Well, good morning. This is a re-recording of a sermon that was originally preached on Sunday, the 15th of October, in the morning service. Unfortunately, I forgot to record it, and some people have since requested one, so I'm retrying to do it in my study. So it's not a live recording in that sense of the church service, but hopefully will be the same sort of sermon, just recorded again in the relative quiet of my office. So we were looking that day at Acts chapter 20, and these are the things we were considering then. In Acts chapter 20, we looked last time at the church in Troas, and the infamous story of poor Eutychus, who fell asleep while Paul was preaching and ended up falling out the window. And we looked at that story last time, and we were looking at some of the things that it teaches us, especially about the priority that the early church gave to the Lord's Day. And we were trying to understand what was behind and what happened in Troas and with Eutychus. And one of the things that they had was a real passion for the Lord's Day and a real passion to be together with God's people, passion to meet with God in the meetings of the local church. So that's what we looked at last time. And in many ways, what carries on in Acts chapter 20 follows some quite similar themes about some of the things that we really should be passionate about and committed to. As we've said before, Paul is now on his third missionary journey. He and Barnabas made one first missionary journey, and then with Silas he went on a second. We're now in the third missionary journey, which is kept very briefly recorded for us in the book of Acts. Luke only really highlights some of the key things in it. Back in Acts chapter 19, we looked at the 2.25 years that Paul spent in Ephesus, and then he moved on from there, back retracing his steps back into Macedonia, probably visiting churches in Philippi and Thessalonica and so on, then down to Greece, where he returned, we think, to Corinth. He probably stayed in Corinth a good 3 months. Then in the beginning of Acts chapter 20, it tells us that he was planning on coming back, but there was another plot from the Jews, so he didn't sail back as he originally intended, but retraced his steps through Macedonia and came back to Troas. That's the beginning of chapter 20. And then he's on his way to Jerusalem now, and he really does have his sights set on that. And he doesn't want to be waylaid too long, and so he arranges just this very brief stopover in Miletus. And he arranges to meet with the elders of the church in Ephesus. They come to meet him in Miletus, which was probably just sort of 15, 20 miles away, just near the coast. And so they met up with him there. In many ways, this is a very personal account here in the book of Acts, probably one of the most personal, as Paul tells us some of the things that he was passionate about, something about his character, something about his focus in his ministry. And so there's a lot of personal things in that which we can look at. I'm going to do that in a moment. It is also something that's particularly of relevance to elders. Paul here is spending these last moments he has in Asia. He doesn't think he's going to be back, and he wants to spend it with these elders of the church in Ephesus, possibly also some of the other churches that were outside Ephesus that were planted at a similar time. Maybe some of their elders are there too. And Paul wants to teach the elders. And so there is much of use here for those of us who do have that responsibility within the church, for David and myself, to think about those priorities that God gives us as elders. But it also has great relevance to all Christians. As we grow in maturity, wanting to be more like the Lord Jesus, wanting to be more like Paul, whether or not we have the title of elder or not, whether or not we have that responsibility, we should still have some of the same characteristics that Paul is striving for here, as we try and grow in maturity as well. So there's three things I think we notice in this. First of all, about that sort of topic of maturity, of Paul's character, and the character of elders, and the characters of all of us who are believers. Firstly, a commitment to character. A commitment to character. It is sad that often that is rather relegated to something of less value, whereas in the Bible it is given great value, often on the backs of Christian books. It'll tell you about the author, and often it will tell you all sorts of interesting facts about them, all their successes, all their great accomplishments in life, but not often tell you much about their character. The same for Christian conferences and things like that. People want to know, well, where was he a pastor? How long for? How successful was it? But Paul wants to talk most of all about character. It's not about successes. It's not about a public profile. It's not about appearances and the nice smiling photograph on the back of a book. Paul's committed to character, and we should be too. It's there in verse 18. When they'd come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you." Paul doesn't need a blurb on the back of a book. He says, "You know me. You know my lifestyle. You know my character. You know my behaviour. I lived with you. I lived with you." And so they could testify to the things he's going to explain later on, whether they were true or not, or whether Paul was making it all up. They knew it because they had been with Paul. Paul had lived with them in, say, 2.25 years. He had been with them in Ephesus. Carried on in verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. He was a servant. That's what mattered. Hasn't come to anything about his successes. I served the Lord. I served you. And he did it with humility. As the word servant has its background in that culture of there being servants and slaves and so on. And that's what Paul says I was. I was serving you in that humble task, not on some exalted status, but I was a servant, humbly, there with you. He also mentions his tears. Again, not his successes. He mentions the tears, first of all. The tears that he'd been through. How he'd served them with tears, with great humility. He's particularly thinking about some of the trials and the plots of the Jews and others to do away with him and the like. And through those things, Paul says, "You've seen my character. You've seen the way I've lived among you, with humility, patience, with self-control, with calmness." We looked at it in Acts chapter 19 when the riot is going on in Ephesus. How calm Paul is. And Paul can say, "You've seen it. You know me. You know my character." And he mentions later on how he's content to endure even more. Verse 23, "I'm going to Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself." He has such humility. He doesn't value himself and his life above all things. No, he values serving the Lord. And he recalls to them how he's been serving them there in Ephesus. Carries on in verse 20, "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." We'll look at his teaching in a little bit. But even there we see about his character, his diligence and his love for them. He didn't want to hold back anything that could possibly help them. That was his aim, to help them, to bless them in their Christian lives. That was his character, his diligent love for them. Paul returns to the topic of character at the end of his message too. Verse 33, tells them, "I haven't coveted anyone's silver or gold or apparel." And how he tells them he hadn't coveted, he hadn't been greedy, he'd been content with what he had. He wasn't eager for more money, for more recognition from them. He was content with what he had. Carries on in verse 34. "Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me." He himself had worked, it mentioned it before, earlier in Acts when he was in Corinth, how he had to work as a tent maker with Priscilla and Aquila. And we assume something similar is happening here. That when he was in Ephesus, he was working as a tent maker not wanting to be a burden on the new church that was only just beginning, and also to not to give the wrong impression that he was just after their money and a return for his labour. No, he says, I was content to provide for what I needed and for those who were with him. He mentioned some other names back in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4. Another seven men who were with him on his missionary team. Perhaps some of those were with him in Ephesus too. And how he was providing for them as well. And he carries on in verse 35. I've shown this in every way by labouring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it's more blessed to give than receive. So Paul was diligently hard working. He wasn't greedy. He wasn't coveting. He was working hard to provide for himself and to care and share with the weak. He was generous. He was giving. And notice, as I say, back in 34, how it was just providing for his necessities. He knew what he needed, and he was content to work for that, not everything that was available there in Ephesus. He was just providing for what he needed, and to share with those who were with him, also labouring for the gospel, and sharing with those who were weak and needed extra help. We see something of Paul's commitment to character. And as we look at it, perhaps the thing that we're reminded of is the character of Jesus, isn't it? Where did Paul get this idea from? Well, he tells us there in those verses it's from the words of Jesus. But in all of those aspects of character, Paul was following Jesus. And the character that we see here displayed points us back towards him, that wonderful character of the Lord Jesus, his humility, his tears, his generous giving. And we see that in the Lord Jesus. And Paul wants to be like him. Paul is a follower of the Lord Jesus, and he wants to be like Jesus in character. And this, as we said already, should be of great use and something that elders should prayerfully consider, because this is the character of elders. There's a couple of key passages in the New Testament, and this is one of them that talks about what an elder should do, but it focuses, first of all, before what he does, on who he is, the character of an elder. And so there's many things here that myself and David should be thinking and praying through as we examine ourselves. Have we got character like Paul, like Jesus? And I hope you as a church pray for us. Pray for us as elders, that we would have this kind of godly character. We mentioned it as well in our last church members meeting, that of course we need to think as a church about the future. And we need to look for people in our midst who may be future elders, whom God is calling to serve in that particular way. And what is it we're looking for? First and foremost, it's about character. It's about this kind of character that we see in them. And we need to be, as a church, looking for those things, encouraging those things. And again, as we've said already, it's something that's also a relevance for all believers, that all of us, whether we're elders or not, want to be growing in maturity, growing in character, to have a character here more like Paul's, more like the Lord Jesus's. Secondly, we see a commitment to God's people. Commitment to God's people, especially in verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Perhaps the key thing that comes across here in Paul's commitment to God's people is knowing that they are God's people. He doesn't talk about the church that he set up, the church planting that he was doing in Ephesus and other places. It's not his church. It's God's church. He was committed to God's people. He knew who they belonged to. And that's a wonderful thing to remember, isn't it? For God loved his church, and he gave himself for it. He gave his son for it. Here in verse 28, he purchased it with his own blood. And that gives the church its value. And that is something we must never forget. I was once reading a while back a commentary think it was by Dale Ralph Davis. And he was recollecting the time when he was a young child and he went with his dad to meet up with some other Christians. And there were all these grown-ups, he was just a small child. And they were all whinging. Whinging about how bad their churches were. And they were having a bit of a pity party, complaining to each other about all the things that were wrong in their churches, with the people there, with the meetings there, with the leadership. You name it, complaining about one thing after another about the church. And his dad didn't say anything until somebody turned around and said, "Oh, what do you think about this?" And his dad just quoted that verse from the Bible, that Christ loved his church and gave himself for her. And how we as Christians need to remember that. We can very easily whinge and complain. But it is God's church. And that gives it value. Yes, there may be things wrong. Yes, there are many things, no doubt, that are wrong about Ashbourne Baptist Church. But if it's God's church, it has value. And that's something for us to remember. Something we need to remember as elders. All of us. It's God's church and he loves it. It reminds us, it puts us in our place as well. It's not my church, it's not David's church. We can sometimes refer to it in that sort of possessive way, but it's important, isn't it, to remember who it is who possesses it, who it belongs to. It belongs to God. He's the one who purchased it. As well, there in verse 28, it talks about the flock. And that reminds us, of course, doesn't it, of the words of the Lord Jesus, of the flock of sheep that he has rescued, the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And he is bringing together those lost sheep to be part of a flock. And there's only one good shepherd, only one who gives his life for the flock. But he appoints overseers, there in the middle of verse 28, or under shepherds, it could be translated. And they have a duty to watch over the flock. So Paul had a commitment to God's people. He knew that's who they were. They were God's people. And he was committed to them. Again, we've looked already in verse 28, how he lived among them. He spent time with them. We looked in some of the later verses, verses 34 and 35, his generous and giving nature towards them. In verse 20, he talks about him teaching them. Again, we'll look at that more in a moment. He was going to teach them anything, everything that could possibly help them. He warns them, verse 26. He's protecting them, verse 29. He's a shepherd, an under-shepherd, caring for God's flock. And Paul knows he can't be with them any longer. He says it already in verse 25, that he knows that they will not see his face anymore. And again, he mentions it in verse 38. And so Paul can't be doing that role anymore as an under-shepherd for them. He's not going to be there geographically with them in Ephesus. And so he reminds the elders there of the church in Ephesus. That's their duty, to be committed to God's people, to be under-shepherds and to care for God's flock. What can Paul do? Well, he entrusts them to God. Verse 32, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." He couldn't be there anymore, but he could still be of some help. He could pray. And then, of course, that's great help. He prays for them. He entrusts them to God. He entrusts them to the word of God's grace and that ongoing ministry that the elders, those responsible for teaching there, would carry on through that word of grace and through too the letters that Paul would write later on. He'd write to this church in Ephesus. And again, he tells them there in that letter that he's praying for them. And he's writing God's word to them. And the elders, no doubt, would explain and open that letter, the letter of the Ephesians to the church there. And then the Old Testament and other parts of the New Testament as it became available in the course of time. But we see Paul's commitment to God's people. And again, as we mentioned before, we see the character of Jesus. He's the good shepherd. And where does Paul get this language from? Who is Paul mimicking in a small way? He's following Jesus, isn't he? The Good Shepherd. We see something in that, the lovely character of the Lord Jesus. And then that character that Paul wants to continue in that pattern that Jesus established. As we said already, for elders, there's much for us to consider here. Do we have that same commitment to God's people? Wanting to care for them, protect them, knowing that they're God's flock. He's the one who's given his son for them. The Good Shepherd's the one who gave his life for them. Do we have that value that we place on the church? We have that same commitment to God's people. There's much for me and David to think and pray about here. And then for all Christians, again, as we've said before, there's a need, isn't there, among all believers, as we grow in maturity, that we should see this growing commitment to God's people, to caring for them and loving them and valuing them in the different gifts God has given and the different responsibilities we have in church too, but to have the same commitment all the same to God's people. Thirdly, a commitment to God's word. Commitment to God's word. He's mentioned how he shared the gospel. We read something of his time with them in Acts chapter 19. And here he reminds them of a little of it. End of verse 24. He talks about the ministry that he received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And so he shared the gospel among them. Again in verse 21, I've been testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's been sharing the gospel with them, both Jews and Greeks. And wonderfully, there have been many have been saved over the course of the 2.25 years he's been there. Then there's been a break when he's been away from them on further journeys. And now he comes back to meet with the Ephesian elders. Again, we mentioned last time when we were in Acts chapter 19 that most people think at this sort of time there was also other churches being planted outside Ephesus in that sort of Asia, that area of Asia, what we now call Turkey. The gospel had been proclaimed. He says in verse 26, how I testify to this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. And that language is taken up from Ezekiel. We haven't really got time to look at it this morning, but in Ezekiel 3 and chapter 33, it has this same imagery, the same picture of a watchman. And there in the Old Testament language, there's a watchman that God has established. And when God brings his warning, it's the watchman's duty to pass it on. And that was Paul's responsibility, like a watchman on the city wall who sees an army coming. It's his job to sound the alarm so the city can close the gates and the soldiers can come to the walls and like to prepare. But if the watchman falls asleep and doesn't pay attention, or he notices the danger but does nothing about it, he's the one who's responsible for anything that happens as a consequence, because it was his duty to sound the alarm. And so that's what Paul's done. He's the watchman. He's sounded the alarm. He's shared the gospel. He's told them that they must, as he says there in verse 21, repent of their sins, confess their sins, and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's told them that's the only thing they can do. He's warned them about the oncoming danger, the danger of God's wrath, the danger of meeting a holy God, the danger that each of us face. And Paul has declared it. He says, now it's I'm innocent of their blood. Now it's up to them. They're the ones who've got to respond. I faithfully proclaimed the gospel. But as well, not just the gospel in that sort of small sort of sense, but he says to them in verse 29, I've declared to you the whole counsel of God. There wasn't just a couple of particular texts that he looked at with them. He didn't just stick to very familiar ground and the basics, but he was explaining to them the whole word of God. There in verse 20, anything, everything that could be helpful to them, he didn't hold anything back. Again, second half of verse 20, he's done in all sorts of different contexts too. He's done it publicly, done it up front in public preaching, when they were meeting together in the synagogue and in the lecture hall and the like. But he's also done it privately, just meeting with individuals, meeting in homes and the like. He's been sharing them with them God's word, and he's been absolutely committed to it. He reminds them right at the end, verse 32, that it's the word of God's grace. It's the gospel of the grace of God, verse 24, but it's the whole word of God's grace, and that's what they need to carry on in. As in that famous hymn, it's grace that's brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Or reminds them of the gospel of grace, how they came to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, how through his grace they were forgiven, and through the word of grace, everything in God's word is given to us for that purpose, that we might know his grace and continue in his grace, because it's grace that will lead us home. And again, we see that in Paul here, his character, both in Ephesus and in so many other places as well. And of course, it's a picture, isn't it, of the Lord Jesus, who went about preaching that gospel, declaring God's word when he was here on earth, and then through his disciples that he appointed, the apostles, to go out after him. And as elders, we have a particular responsibility to teach God's word. We've made the connection already that actually elders aren't called to be completely different to the average Christian, as it were. But no, all Christians should be growing in maturity. And the descriptions that we have of the character of elders, actually, that's pretty much the same as the deacons. And that's pretty much the same, really, as a definition, a character of all of God's people as they grow in maturity. But one thing elders are called to be particularly responsible for is teaching. Elders are those who are able to teach. And so, as elders, we need to have that same commitment to God's word, a commitment to sharing the gospel, to being those faithful watchmen who warn people and proclaim the gospel, and proclaim the whole of God's word from start to finish. The easy parts, the difficult parts, the well-known parts, the less well-known ones. We should be declaring to people the whole of God's word as we're able and over the course of time to do that in all sorts of different contexts, just as Paul did. And keeping coming back to that it's the word of God's grace. It's grace that saved us, and it's grace that's brought us safe this far, and grace that will lead us home. And all Christians too need to have that same commitment to God's word. Not all of us are called to teach it, but we all should value it and have that great commitment to it, and perhaps in other ways too. Although we're not all called to be elders and to preach publicly and so on. There are the instructions, aren't there, in Timothy, that the older men should be teaching the younger men. The older women should be teaching the younger women, and so on. There's that responsibility we who are parents have for teaching our own children. There may be some who have responsibilities in the church, in Sunday school and the like. We might have responsibilities too in teaching, in our own little spheres of influence and responsibilities we've been given. And we need to be committed to God's word, don't we? Back in verse 28 again, he talks about these overseers, the under-shepherds. And who it is who's put them in that position? Well, the Holy Spirit, he says there, has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit chooses and gives everyone different tasks and gifts. And he's given some gifts to be elders. And he equips some to teach and to shepherd the flock. And the church then looks for those who have those gifts, who has that commitment, who has that kind of character. And that's a responsibility, as we said earlier. We mentioned it at our last church members meeting, that we should be thinking, well, we've got at the minute two elders and two deacons, but we should be thinking and trying to notice who has God brought into our midst, and what gifts has the Holy Spirit given them? Are there any who God is calling to those sorts of responsibilities? And be able to think about that and pray about that and investigate that further as time goes on. So we've looked so far this morning at this closing opportunity that Paul has to speak to the elders of Ephesus, and he's talked about there and shown us there a commitment to character, a commitment to God's people, and a commitment to God's word. One particular thing he wants to talk to them, especially as elders, keeping with this picture of them being under shepherds of the flock, of the church of God, he wants to warn them. And so just for the last little bit, I want to think about that warning that Paul gives them and to try and just unpack that a little bit more. He wants them to watch. That's what he tells them. There in verse 28, that they're shepherds. And just as in the Old Testament we have that picture, illustration of David and him watching over the flock, being careful of some of the dangers that were around. Well, that's what the elders need to be doing. And Paul wants to encourage the Ephesian elders to be on their lookout for that. For there are different sorts of dangers. Verse 29 talks about dangers from outside. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He uses this picture. There's going to be savage wolves who are going to attack the flock. And their desire is to rip the flock apart. So there's dangers from outside. There's dangers too from inside. Verse 30. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. There's going to be dangers from inside the fellowship too, inside the church. There may be real believers who go astray, or it may be that they were pretend believers and were never truly saved, and they go astray. But it's not just that they go astray. There is a danger of that, but he's talking more about those who go astray and then lead others astray. That's what he's really talking about there in verse 30, that men rise up. And it talks about something of their pride, of their wanting to have a following, and they're speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves, rather than being disciples of Jesus, rather than following on in Jesus' ways. They want to pull them away to lead the disciples astray after themselves. They want a following. People who are following them. And that can happen even from inside the church. There can be real or perhaps pretend believers who were never saved anyway. But there's also a danger within each of our hearts. He begins in verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. They have to watch. They have to watch the flock. They have to watch these dangers. But they've also got to watch themselves, because there's a danger within our own hearts and we can all easily go wrong. So there's all sorts of dangers that we need to be aware of. Perhaps one of the biggest dangers is that of the world. We mentioned it last time when we were thinking about poor Eutychus. And we're saying actually, although Eutychus fell asleep physically, actually probably a bigger danger in our day and age is falling asleep spiritually. We looked at the example of Samson and how this mighty servant of God fell asleep. He'd fallen asleep in Delilah's lap and she cut off his hair. And then he woke up thinking, I'm going to go and fight the Philistines. And it has those horrible words that it says he had no idea that God had left him. And he went out to try and fight the Philistines, realised that he was on his own, God wasn't with him, and he was captured, he'd fallen asleep. And so there's a danger for us to fall asleep, as we said last week, in the lap of the world. We've got to watch ourselves, watch our hearts, because easily any one of us can go astray. So there can be dangers within churches. It mentioned in verse 30. How there are those who rise up within, and they can be proud, they can want to bring division, and so on. But perhaps Paul's biggest emphasis here is that of false teaching. You see this picture Paul uses about the savage wolves, and so on, connected to the referring to them as being the flock of God in the previous verse. Of course, it takes up the language of Jesus himself. In Matthew chapter 7, for example, Matthew 7 and verse 15, where Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. And Paul echoes that language. He warns them about these ravenous wolves. And he's thinking, especially following that text there of Jesus, he's thinking about false teachers. And these wolves will come. And they may be dressed in sheep's clothing, and they may come in among the flock, but their desire is its destruction. There may be those who come up through the church, as it were. They may be real believers who go astray, but they may be pretending all along, or self-deceived or what have you, and then turn away from these things. And then their ambition is to rip apart the flock, the church as a whole, or to pick off believers and lead them astray. In a sense, it's important to clarify, isn't it, that there's always been false teaching. Right from the very beginning of the Garden of Eden, Satan came and spoke to Eve and said, "Did God really say?" The first bit of false teaching. Did God really say? And in many ways, pretty much all false teaching comes down to that same question. False teachers ask the same question. Did God really say that? Are you sure? Can we not tweak that? Can we not adapt that a little bit more? Did God really say? So false teaching's always been there since Satan tempted the first false teacher, tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. But perhaps it is true that it is so much more easily available now. There's just so much. We live in the communication era, don't we, where it's so easy to share communication. And so we can hear about all sorts of things. Perhaps in the olden days, people only really heard about what was going on in their own town and so on. But now we can hear about things on the opposite side of the world. There's all these Christian, in inverted commas, TV stations, radio stations. There's millions of Christian-y websites. And at first glance, they may look lovely. There's all sorts of sermons you can download from thousands of different sources. It's incredibly easy to publish books these days, whether they're books in paper or electronic books and so on. All sorts of YouTube clips, and then the classic of some of these famous speakers going on tour around. So many dangers now of false teaching. I say they have always been around since the Garden of Eden, but we have such access to them and we might not even notice them. We can very easily be sucked in by them. There's all sorts of different false teaching that we have to be aware of. And there is a special responsibility of elders to do that. To warn the flock about that. And perhaps there's a knock-on implication for Christians too. If you're, if you come across something new, a new book that you're reading and so on, and perhaps you're thinking, hang on a minute, I'm not quite sure. Then come and ask the elders about it. We might not necessarily have all the answers. We might never have heard of it either. But something as elders, we want to be careful. We want to care for the flock. David and I want to care for you. And one of the things we want to be careful about is false teaching that is so easily around. Well, there's the false teaching of liberalism. That's been around for, 200 years odd now. And that's just a very prevalent view still, though. Basically, you go to your Bible with a big black pen and you cross out everything that sounds unusual, everything that's miraculous, everything that you say, I've never seen that myself. So you cross out Jesus' miracles, you cross out the flood, you cross out creation, you cross out the virgin birth, you cross out the resurrection. That's liberalism. You just cross out everything that you think sounds a bit unusual, a little unlikely, anything that sounds miraculous, and say, no, that must be a mistake. And so you cross out all of those bits. Well, of course, you're not left with a lot, are you? There's the cults. Again, they are still so prevalent. The thing with the cults especially is they always have their extra books. And that makes them a little bit easier to spot because they have their own special translation of the Bible that they have adapted and twisted for their own ends. And often they'll have their own other book as well, the Book of Mormon or whatever it is, another book they say is a revelation from God, and normally that one takes first place. The cult with their extra revelations from God. There's this prosperity gospel, again, such a big danger in our world, and so appealing. It has a lovely message that sounds great, and these wonderful promises they make about health and wealth and ease through your life. Well, who wouldn't want that? It sounds great. But is it true? Well, perhaps big red light that flashes when you hear something from that sort of thing, and it's so influential on some of the God channels and the like on the television and Christian radio stations and the like, is they're always talking about money. They're always talking about money, how God's going to give you all the money you need, and all you need to do is give your money. Give your money to that speaker or that organisation. They're always talking about the money. And Paul, in his message, is talking about his character. He's not coveting. Well, by their fruits you'll know them. And you can see the error of these prosperity preachers. You can see it in their character. You can see it in their private jets and their Bentleys and their multi-million pound homes. You can see their character. And it's nothing like Jesus. It's nothing like Paul. But there's one more false teaching that is so much doing the rounds at the minute. And that is one I want to warn you about this morning, just with the last bit of time that we have available, to talk about one more false teaching that is around. And it's being accepted so easily by many churches, by many Christians. And so I want to warn you. An elder's job is to be a watchman, to be an under-shepherd. And so I hope you bear with me, just as I want to warn you about this. It's hard to really call it, give it a name. I'd perhaps call it the love and acceptance heresy. It doesn't really have a name, but that's where it sort of hinges. We'll come to that in just a moment. It first sort of came up over the last couple of decades surrounding the debate about homosexuality. But this isn't the debate that the church is having with the world. This is a debate that's going on within the church, broadly defined, amongst those who call themselves Christians and followers of Jesus. There is a big diversity of opinion. There's the traditional understanding of the Bible. That is that homosexual sex is a sin. We looked at it a couple of months ago, and looked at some of the issues surrounding that, and said it all comes back to creation, to male and female being a picture of the nature of God. Let us make man in our image. Male and female, he created them. So male, female, marital, sexual relationships within marriage, they picture something of the character of God as a Trinity, and something of that special human nature that God has given us, made in the image of God. Of course, even in a greater sense, a richer sense, how marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. God wasn't just making up some arbitrary commands that he did like heterosexual sex and not homosexual. It wasn't God being arbitrary and just making up things on the top of his head. It was a picture both of the nature of God. It was a picture of the gospel of Christ and his church. Christ the husband who gives his life for his bride to ransom her, to make her pure and spotless. And that's where the world is heading, to that wedding. A wedding between Christ and his church. Marriage matters because the gospel matters. And so there's the simple commands of scripture which reinforce that. The homosexual sex is a sin. But, as we have here in Acts chapter 20, that there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. It's the gospel of grace. There is forgiveness for that and every sin, through repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we've read here in this passage. So that's the traditional understanding of the church that has been there for 2,000 years. And yet now there's another view around, what I've called love and acceptance. The heresy, I'm afraid, of those things. And the thing that's so difficult about it, well, comes back to what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 15, that it's wolves in sheep's clothing. And this false teaching has sheep's clothing. It sounds lovely. It sounds great. It sounds so nice. It sounds so innocent. It's sheep's clothing. And so some of the people involved in that debate, they talk about their high view of the scriptures. They talk about how the fact that they're continuing the Reformation, that they're being led by the Spirit into this new understanding, how that we've got to do this. They talk about their love for the church, their love for people who are homosexual and so on. They talk the talk and it comes across so lovely. It's sheep's clothing. And the way they talk about that traditional understanding among Christians, they talk about it with such pointedness, such criticism. And it makes it hard for us sometimes to see what's going on. If we've held to that traditional view, have we completely in the wrong here? Have we completely got the wrong end of the stick there in God's word? Or is it wolves in sheep's clothing? That there's some dangerous false teaching here, but dressed up in such a nice way that we might not even notice. Let me give you a couple of quotes by some of these false teachers. This one by Brian McLaurin. He's written a book, The Great Spiritual Migration. I think he's currently on tour. And he gives it this subtitle, Seeking a Better Way to Be Christian. Doesn't that sound good? Well, it says a little bit more of it on the blurb. Calling for the era of change adverse, self-protecting church to end. Open-minded Christians have to begin the task of shifting the faith to be more in sync with the Lord Jesus. So he labels that traditional view as change adverse, self-protecting. That's what those traditional beliefs are. Instead, on the other hand, you've got these progressive, open-minded Christians. And what are they doing? They're shifting the faith. They are changing things slightly, but they want to be more in sync with Jesus. Wow. Sounds nice. What about this one? Scott Rennie. Another progressive, he would call himself church leader. He says this, all great institutions must adapt and change in order to make sense of the world in which we live and give meaning to it, otherwise they will wither and die. We're being led by the Spirit into a new understanding. It's the only way the church will grow. Again, notice the pointed language, both towards those who hold that traditional understanding of what the Bible's teaching, that they're going to wither and die. That they're stuck. Just an institution that's withering and dying. On the other hand, we need to adapt. We need to change. And it's the only way. We've got to do this. We've got to get on board with this new teaching or we're going to wither and die. This is the only way the church will grow, we're told. Or what about this? Another quote, this is by Christians United. And they say this, a new day is dawning in the church and all Christians are being called to step out boldly and unapologetically in affirmation and celebration of our LGBT plus siblings as equal participants in the kingdom of God. The church is on the brink of a new reformation, which is the leading edge of the Holy Spirit sanctifying work. All Christians. You know, the old way, that old way of thinking was about discrimination and prejudice and condemning people. Well, now Christians are being told to step out boldly and it's about affirming and accepting and encouraging and welcoming. This is where it is. We're the new Reformation. This is where the Holy Spirit is leading us. Perhaps this one's the strongest one, again by Brian McLaurin. He said this, we need to migrate from this old theology of a violent God of domination to a loving God of liberation. We need to migrate from a theology of a violent God of domination to a loving God of liberation. And that's how it's labelled, that traditional understanding, that traditional teaching that the church has had for 2,000 years. We believe, apparently, in a violent God who wants to dominate. A God who condemns and judges and suppresses. And we need to migrate away from that. We've got it all wrong, apparently. We've got to move now and understand that there's this loving God of liberation. And their key verse in all of it, their key verse in all of it is God is love. That's the one verse that they come back to again and again. It's God is love. And by that they mean God would never do anything that seems to us unloving. So God would never condemn. God would never judge. God would never punish. Because that's not loving. And so those things are automatically thrown out. And they essentially go through their Bibles with a black pen again. This time crossing out everything that seems unloving. That can't have been what God meant. And of course we, as a result, need to do the same thing. We must never do anything that seems unloving. That seems to condemn someone or not accept them. Anything that seems judgmental. We mustn't behave in any way like that. And so these we've mentioned, Brian McLaren, there's Scott McKenna, Rob Bell, Kevin Holdsworth, Scott Rennie, Steve Chalk. We mentioned the Christians United and others as well are pushing this agenda. And it's labelled in that sort of way that this traditional understanding of the church's teaching on homosexuality and the like. Well, there's nasty Christians. Nasty Christians who believe that. But loving Christians, well, they're all about acceptance and love and affirmation. That's the situation we have going on. Is it a big deal? Is it something to worry about? I say it's massively out there, especially in the social media world. You'll find there is becoming a quite clear battle line being drawn out between what's often just labelled as nasty Christians and nice ones. There's nice Christians who love and accept people as they are, and there's nasty Christians who tell people that they're doing something wrong. How do we understand it? And I say, it's dressed up so lovely, isn't it? Who wants to be in the nasty Christian group? Doesn't it sound lovely? All this affirming and welcoming and celebrating, and a God of liberation and love who never judges, never condemns. It sounds lovely, doesn't it? That's the sheep's clothing. But inside, they're ravenous wolves. I'm talking especially about the false teachers here. The false teachers, the people who are peddling these ideas. They have teeth. They're ravenous wolves. Let me just show you a couple of the teeth that are there. Why this is a big deal. Why we can't just shrug it off and say, oh, it's no biggie. It's just one of those things that Christians can disagree about and doesn't matter. It does matter. Because that's the start of that teaching. Where does it lead? Well, here's some of the teeth that those false teachers want to sink into you. One is a different way of looking at God's word. They may talk about a high view of scripture. They never talk about infallibility. They never talk about that because they don't believe it. That the Bible is 100% correct. That it's without error. You'll never find them talking about that because they don't believe it. They won't often talk either about the Bible being inspired. Yeah, they'll still use some phrases about it being God's word. But they don't mean it in the same way as we would traditionally understand. That God inspired people by the Holy Spirit. That David and Moses and Paul and Matthew and the like, they wrote down the very words of God inspired by the Holy Spirit. They do not believe that. And that's one of the teeth that it sinks in. It starts off with this issue about homosexuality, but it moves into every aspect of church, theology, doctrine, practice, lifestyle, everything. Because you've sunk your teeth into this. And once you've undermined that foundation of it being God's word that is inspired and infallible, you're on the sand. You're not building on a rock anymore. And so that's the way they understand it, that that Paul and Moses, when they're writing things in the Bible, that's this is how they'll approach it. That Paul and Moses, they're writing things, and they may have some use in them, but so much of what Moses and Paul and others say is affected by their own cultural prejudice. It's part of their racial and cultural discrimination and their own limited understanding of the world. Not to be rude to Paul and Moses and the like, they were doing the best they could, but they just didn't know. They were approaching it in their way. And so the things that they wrote in the Bible, we need to take with a pinch of salt. Or quite a lot of salt. And that's the kind of way that they approach the Bible. And they want people to be more creative, perhaps in understanding things. Here's another quote by Witton Park. And they said this, the understanding of key religious texts which appear to perpetrate discrimination should be improved by using well-reputed scholarly texts to challenge accepted versions of the story, e.g. Sodom and Gomorrah. The promotion of more creative ways to reread the religious text would do much to enhance a change of viewpoint. That's how it is. We've got to be more creative. If the text seems to be discrimination and prejudice, well, then we've got to be more creative in showing how that's just an error in God's word. And how, if we're more creative in our understanding of God's word, we can get away from those things and come to a much happier conclusion that we want. So they sink their teeth into the word of God. Massive, massive thing. Another thing they sink their teeth into is the character of God. The God as presented in the Bible, we're looking this evening, in Isaiah 55, where God says, "My ways are not your ways." God, as presented to us in the Word of God, is so complicated, so beyond our understanding, so much greater than us. And so it is difficult to get our heads around him and his character. There's so many aspects to it. And yet, they want to sink their teeth into the character of God. God is just one thing. He's love. He's a simple God. A God you can easily pigeonhole, because he only does things that are loving. He just becomes a little God up on a shelf that can only do one thing. A one-track God. That can never do anything outside our understanding. But the Bible tells us the opposite, that God is far beyond our understanding. And the Bible presents us the character of God in all its bewildering complexity, that we will never get our heads around, that he is a holy God, that he is a loving God. This is a God who's just, a God who punishes, a God who is righteous, a God who's patient, a God who's long-suffering, a God who holds back on sending judgment, but a God who one day will. That's the complex, beautiful God that we're presented to in the scriptures, like a diamond. And we have to examine it from different angles, and so it is with the character of God. We see him in the scriptures from all different sorts of angles, showing us his character in all sorts of different ways. It's not meant to be easy. It's not meant to be a simple task. We'll be doing it for all eternity. And yet they want to sink their teeth into the character of God. God is just one thing. He's love. And he never does anything that would seem to be unloving. Just a neutral, rather pathetic God. More like Father Christmas, really. The God we want, rather than the real God who's revealed to us in Scripture. Next thing they sink their teeth into is the cross. The cross. Oh, there's still talk about the cross, but they mean a very different thing. Gone is that idea that is there in the scripture that their Christians have held to for hundreds of years, thousands of years, that the cross is Jesus dying for us. He loved me and gave himself for me. He died for me. that there on the cross Jesus was taking our place. He was taking our sin. He was taking our guilt. He was taking our punishment. And he died there, again as we looked a couple of weeks ago in Isaiah 53, in our place. That's the way that we've understood it. But they talk about the cross in a radically different way. They never talk about him being in our place. They don't talk about the same theological words of atonement and propitiation. They don't talk about him being a sacrifice for sin. Steve Chalk once famously said, well, you know, if you believe that sort of stuff, you believe in cosmic child abuse. God, the Father, punishing his Son for our sins, in his words, is cosmic child abuse. But isn't it the gospel? And they sink their teeth into the cross. So the cross just becomes a symbol, a demonstration of love, of course. Because that's all God is. That's all Jesus is. Nothing else. Just love. Just love. God's not condemning Jesus. God's not punishing Jesus. There's no such thing as guilt and punishment anyway, because God is just love. So what's Jesus doing on the cross? He's just showing us how much he loves us. Is he actually achieving anything useful? Is he actually doing anything as he hangs there for 3 hours in darkness? Nope. He's just showing us love. And so the cross just becomes one of many things. Back to Brian McCoughlin again. What he said this: what if the basin and the towel, symbols of loving service, and the bread and the cup, symbols of self-giving love, become just as important as the cross in our buildings? Well, we don't have a cross on our building. We don't have that symbol up anyway. But the cross, which has been the symbol of Christianity, there at the cross we're saved. And he's saying, but surely the cross is just one of other things. Shouldn't we have, as a symbol for Christianity, the basin and the towel? Symbols of self-giving, symbols of loving service. Bread and the cup. Yeah, we've had communion already. Is that just a symbol of self-giving love? Wasn't it more than that? That's all it is, the cross. It's just one of many symbols. And it's just representing love. Self-giving love. Loving service and the like. They sink their teeth into the cross. The cross is no longer Jesus dying for me. For my sins, for my guilt, to save me and make me new, to justify me, to clothe me in his righteousness. Gone is those things. They sink their teeth into the cross. And lastly, they sink their teeth into conversion. We've read in our passage here in Acts 20 that Paul went about preaching repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we must be born again, said Jesus. That we must turn from our sin, confess those things, turn away from those things, turn towards God, and begin the lifelong process of following him. And the lifelong process that the Holy Spirit is changing us to make us more like him. That we need to be converted, and that we need to carry on following Jesus. They don't talk about that. They don't talk about conversion. They don't talk about repentance, because it's all about love and acceptance. Come, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what you're doing. There's no such thing really as sin. God loves us all, whatever. And you just need to come to Jesus as you are. He doesn't mind. You don't need to change a thing. There's nothing you need to say sorry for. There's nothing you need to do. They sink their teeth into conversion. They sink their teeth into the gospel. No longer are you proclaiming to people repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, the grace of God. You're just proclaiming this false gospel of love and acceptance. Coming back to what Paul said, that he's a watchman. He's innocent of the blood of all men. He's been a watchman. He's stood on the wall. He's seen the danger that comes, and he's warned them. He's proclaimed the gospel to them. And so that's what we need to do. We need to proclaim the gospel. You see, these false teachers, they may have a wonderful sounding message. But when you look at it, they're sinking their teeth into the whole of the gospel. The word of God, the character of God, the cross of Christ, conversion, the gospel, all of those are completely ruined by this false teaching, completely changed. And so these false teachers, they have their sheep's clothing, but they're ravenous wolves. Their message may sound lovely, but they are guilty of culpable manslaughter. To stand up and proclaim the false teaching that God is just a God of love, that he doesn't punish, he doesn't judge, he'd never do anything that we think is unloving. To tell people that they're not sinners. To tell people that God will accept them just as they are and they don't need to change a thing. They don't need to repent of a thing. To tell people that is to be guilty of culpable manslaughter. That is the watchman on the castle walls who sees danger approaching and tells people there's nothing wrong. That's the problem with this false teaching. The false teaching is that it is sending people to hell. And so an elder's job is to stand and to try and protect the flock. To say, look, there's false teaching there. We've got to be aware of it. I want to make sure that you're aware of it. We have to be on our guard against this thing. And so this has ended up far longer than a normal sermon. I hope you'll bear with me for that, because I wanted to, it seemed the best opportunity to do that while we're talking about these wolves in sheep's clothing, to just give you this modern example of a teaching that is out there really prevalent at the minute, to make sure that we're being careful, we're on our guard. And coming back to where we began, Lord, that we might have that commitment of the Lord Jesus, that commitment that Paul had, a commitment to character, a commitment to God's people, a commitment to God's word, and a commitment to the true gospel, the only hope for saving men and women and children, the cross of Christ, that flock that God loved and purchased, the good shepherd who gave his life for his sheep. It's him we want to follow. He's the one who gave his life for us. And so we'll bring it to a close there. Thank you.